You've probably heard the saying, bad company corrupts good character. And it's likely you've experienced that truth firsthand. It's an abiding principle that proves as true today as it was ages ago during the time of Abraham. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll looks at a miserable predicament in the life of Abraham, along with his nephew Lot. It all takes place in a city called Sodom, where a cesspool of evil is about to overflow. This grand patriarch of the faith will offer practical advice for avoiding relational contamination. Chuck begins our time with a word of prayer.
Our Father, when we come across sections of Scripture that bite and penetrate, we realize anew the truth that the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce between the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Heart surgery will be done today in this place. Bloodless surgery, but not mindless, not careless. And we open ourselves to you to hear what you are saying in a section of Scripture that is incredibly relevant and in touch with our times. May I be wise, yet not indiscreet, Lord, in my words. May they fall upon open hearts and ready minds so that we're able to set aside all of the other cares and affairs and focus attention on these 14 verses you preserved in the 19th of Genesis. May we learn a lesson from the one who paid it all, even Jesus, because all to him we owe. Sin having left a crimson stain, he's washed it white as snow. Because of that, we want you to know how much we love you in return and how grateful we are to be able to give these gifts. In his special name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the Scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download the Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called When the Cesspool Overflows.
These first 14 verses of Genesis 19 provide a truly penetrating message. Between these lines is a warning. You won't read these words in print, but they are between the lines of the verses. The warning has to do with relational contamination. Toxic fumes contaminate the air. Unhealthy and unclean foods contaminate the body. Evil associations and immorality contaminate our lives. It's that third category we have in mind today, as I refer to relational contamination. Bad people can poison our minds and ruin our morals. The city of Sodom was an open cesspool of immorality. It was a place, along with the city of Gomorrah, wholly given to immoral lifestyles. What we find in Genesis 19 is a case of their becoming predators. These are not mere immoral people. These are people who want to prey on others for the purpose of abusing them. So we have a powerful example in Genesis 19 of moral deterioration. The two who come to visit Lot, who is living there in Sodom, are angels. Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Look at what he does. He greets them with bowing down and his face to the ground. And he says to them, "Now behold, my lords," which is words for gentlemen or my friends, "behold, please turn aside into your servant's house," meaning his place of residence, and "spend the night, wash your feet, refresh yourself, that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, we shall spend the night in the square." Most ancient cities have or had a square. "Well, we'll just spend the night under the stars in the square." No, 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 no. Lot knows the city. He was well aware of the lifestyle of the city of Sodom. He knew, in addition to the other things going on, that these who lived there were predators, sexual predators, which is why verse 3, he urges them strongly to turn aside to him and to enter his house. And so they did. Verse 4, before they lay down, meaning before they turned in for the night, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Now they are determined. They have one thing in mind, and we see it in verse 5. They called out to Lot and said to him, "Oh, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Lot realizes the dilemma he is in. He has friends, he has strangers in the house. He has his family in the house. And now the house is surrounded by those who have evil intentions. And so they called out to him and asked, "Where are those men?" Verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. You get the picture? He's protecting his stranger friends from these, and he's standing among those, most of whom, perhaps all of them, he knew. He said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Verse 9. But they said, "Stand aside, get out of the way." Furthermore, this one came in as an alien, referring to Lot, who wasn't born in Sodom, but came there from the high country nearby. Here's an alien who's acting like a judge. "Now, note carefully, now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. Notice their treatment was to be bad, was to be worse if Lot got in their way. What I want you to see, and the relevance of this is just remarkable, is that what is happening in the pages of the scriptures from this true story continues to happen to this day. Most of us are well aware of the more famous stories that have made the news. We find ourselves shocked as these shameless acts have been going on often for years without being detected. I'll say more on that in a few moments. But when we come to this scene, we must let the Bible speak. It speaks for itself. It says its own story, and we must read it for what it is. Now, what does he do? How does he handle the dilemma? I deliberately set aside verse 8 for the answer to that question. "Now behold," Lot says to them, "I have two daughters." If you can believe he would say this. "I have two daughters who have not had relations with men." Here again is the word to have sex with. "Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like." Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. He's willing to treat strangers in his home better than his own daughters. I have a question. Where was his wife? I have another. Why don't the daughters stand up and speak up? Why aren't they resisting this bargaining chip? It's a dreadful, dreadful scene among these who would molest. I have an article from a magazine that I read, a Sports Illustrated edition. The particular article is titled Stand Up, Speak Out. It's the story of two top athletes, one the Cy Young award-winning pitcher named R.A. Dickey, a name familiar to baseball fans, and the other is Kayla Harrison, K-A-Y-L-A, Kayla Harrison, who was a gold medalist winner in judo in the 2012 Summer Olympics, both of whom, younger in life, were molested. They tell their story. They stand and speak. It's an article written by Gary Smith. It appears on pages 66 to 78 of the magazine. On one page, page 74, there are some chilling statistics that haunted me as I read them and again as I read them to my wife and as I've thought about them since then. Understand that R.A. Dickey was molested by first a babysitter and then later by a teenager in his life. Kayla Harrison was abused by a coach who took advantage of her for years. From the earliest ages of 7, 8, 9, all the way until she was able to break free. Both of them are victims of abuse. Not uncommon for coaches to molest young women and sometimes young men, as you know. So Kayla and R.A. Dickey speak out and tell their story. In the process of writing the article, Gary Smith, who does a masterful job with it, refers once to the dust from the revelations of the early 2000s settled, once people stared at the numbers and realized how extensive the problem is, momentum began to shift from cover-up, shame, and silence to speaking out and greater awareness. In the words of this author, Gary Smith, once we realized just how pedestrian pedophilia was, we couldn't afford our ignorance any longer. Here are some of the statistics. Hold on. 1 in 10 men had molested a child. Their likelihood of being caught, only 3%, according to FBI statistics from the Center of Behavioral Intervention, Beaverton, Oregon. Their likelihood of being caught, only 3%. In 3 of the extensive studies of those convicted, the number of molestations committed by the average pedophile ranged from 88 to 264. 25 to 30% of convicted sex offenders, in a conservative estimate, were arrested again for the crime after they had been released. The odds were that a family of 5, sitting down to dinner, one of the 5 had been or would be sexually molested. Think of that. Most of those abusers were immediate family members or very close to the family, which meant that the victims often loved and protected the perpetrator. Most repeat molesters worked in an environment surrounded by children and befriended the parents first before gaining the child's trust. It's terribly important. Listen to this, parents. Listen to this, parents of athletes Listen closely. Think about your children. More than 70% of parents who sexually abused children were themselves abused as kids. In an age rife with divorce, children living with a single parent or with a parent and an unmarried partner were at more than 5 times the risk of violation as children living with married biological parents. That's just a small caption of what I read. And of all things, in the process of time, I find myself coming to Genesis 19, where I meet predators face to face. Nameless though they are, they're located in a city that is wholly given to this. To the point where they, with aggression, say, "Get out of the way. Let us at them." And so pressed hard against Lot, we read at the end of verse 9, that they came near to breaking the door down. What we have set forth is not some unrelated issue that goes back just to ancient days. This is today's news. This is the stuff that makes us feel shocked when we hear about it, we who do not traffic in this. But those of you who do, you were not surprised by anything I read. I don't know how many counselors after the first morning service said to me as they left, "Thank you. You could have said a whole lot more. Thank you for telling the truth." Lot knew these people, and he knew they had nothing good in mind, to the point where he's willing to say, "Take my daughters." They don't want his daughters. There's no appeal to them for the daughters. They say, "Stand aside, get out of our way, give us those men." Now, the scene changes from the street to inside the dwelling in verse 10. Look closely. The men, that's the two men inside, the angels in human form, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Supernatural strength, they're able to pull Lot from the group, get him inside, shut the door. And then they said, and then we read, they struck the men who were at the doorway with blindness, small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So they took care of the situation for the moment outside the house. And then they asked the question, "Whom else have you here?" You see, angels do not know everything. They don't know the future. The reason they knew that they were to destroy Sodom is they had been given the mission earlier that you and I read about in chapter 18. So they know the mission, but what they don't know is all the people in Lot's home. And so they ask, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, or your daughters, and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Now watch closely. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. And he said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. "What's the matter with you? Calm down. How do you know?" It makes me wonder if he's ever before had a serious conversation with the young men who are to marry his daughters. He has no reason to be lying to them. He stands and speaks the truth, and they turn it off as if it's a joke. Far from being a joke, it is the prediction of what was yet to come that was incredibly devastating. One of the old writers of yesteryear, and by the way, I need to say this, in all of my research, and I must have conducted the reading of maybe 20, 25 books in preparation for this, most of the older writers skim right over chapter 19. Back in earlier days, it wasn't spoken of. Just like in most families, the secret is not out. And I looked in vain to find much significant information from very reliable authors, biblical information, who deal with this, as I am dealing with it today. Alexander White is an exception. How often our young men make their choice as if the history of Lot had never been written, he writes. Think, fathers. Oh, think, mothers. Think, young men, with so much at stake. Think what the temptations and the dangers and the almost sure issues of this and that choice in life must be. Count the cost. Take that line of work which you are just about to choose. Take time to look over it. Look all around it. Imagine yourself with it. Look at your motives. Look at its dangers, temptations, especially its companionships. Lot chose all the plain of Jordan and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Why did a man with the beginning like Lot and with past experiences like Lot, why did he not rise up and leave a life and a neighborhood and an occupation and a companionship out of all with so much danger, so much vexation of soul that continually sprang up? He rather enjoyed the challenge of living there. He didn't think about the impact it would have on his family.
While many would prefer to skip right over this chapter in Genesis, we know it's critically important to face the unsavory outcome of toxic relationships. You're listening to Insight for Living and a relevant message from Chuck Swindoll titled, When the Cesspool Overflows. To hear this study again, you can download the audio file or purchase the complete set of 22 messages in this series on Abraham. Go to insightworld.org and look for the study called Abraham, One Nomad's Amazing Journey of Faith. Chuck is in the studio to bring a personal comment, so please stay with us. First, though, let me remind you that Insight for Living has prepared a wide variety of resources to help you deepen your walk with God. Let me encourage you to go online and sample the offerings. Chuck has written a variety of books, including one on Abraham. And, of course, there's a deep archive of sermons to hear on a vast array of practical topics. Check it all out by going to insight.org. Among the resources you'll discover is the beautiful Christmas concert DVD for you and your family, offered today from Insight for Living. Performed by the Stonebriar Community Church Choir and Orchestra, the DVD is titled Let Earth Receive Her King. In addition to masterful selections by world-renowned soloist David Gashin, you'll enjoy hearing many of your traditional favorites, along with a brief devotional message from Chuck. We want you to experience this festive concert as though you were sitting right there in the worship center with us. So ask for the Christmas Concert DVD when you give a year-end donation today. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go to insight.org. Chuck, much of Abraham's story revolves around waiting. Well, most of us understand the emotional turmoil caused by delays.
Yes, that's right, Dave. Everybody I know is waiting for something, including you. Waiting for relief. Waiting for an answer to prayer. Waiting for a dream to be fulfilled. We're all waiting for something. And few biblical characters teach us more about waiting and having patience while waiting than Abraham. He and Sarah waited long beyond their childbearing years to fulfill the dream of starting a family. And even with occasional missteps, they become a model for those of us who feel like we're in a holding pattern. Individuals who have grown deep in their relationship with God have learned this, just as Abraham did, to wait with anticipation instead of worrying.
They know that God keeps his promises, so they don't fret over whether the fulfillment will come. They know it will take place. They just don't know when or how. Let me admit that as we finish another year of ministry, we too are waiting on God to do what only he can do. Our financial reserves are drawn down, and we're completely dependent on our God and on his people to restore and replenish what we need. We're not fretting, and let me assure you, we're not worrying, for we know that God is faithful. He always works through his people. And in this case, he will work through people just like you. So let me ask you, would you be among those who respond with a year-end donation? You see, we need you because our world needs God's truth. So let's do this together, okay? Let's do this now, while there's still time. Jesus said this, "We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work." You'll find that in John 9 and verse 4. Thanks for hearing my heart. I look forward to hearing from you soon.
Remember, when you give today, you're not only supporting the ministry of Insight for Living, but you're entitled to request the Christmas concert DVD I mentioned earlier. It's called Let Earth Receive Her King. Again, if you're listening in the U.S., call 1-800-772-8888. Or you can also go online to insight.org. On tomorrow's program, Chuck Swindoll offers biblical counsel on what to do when the cesspool overflows. Tune in here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, When the Cesspool Overflows, was copyrighted in 2013, 2014, and 2017, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.